sermon today springs from a question that was asked of me by Ron Holloway. Now, if you are not that familiar with our family, Ron is married to our daughter. I can't say my daughter. Our daughter. I didn't do it by myself. And they have two grandsons. And he grew up with his family being Roman Catholic. And this is a belief that the Roman Catholic Church really did, and I suppose still do, teach to their people, that you come into a church as a woman, that's already determined, but a woman coming into a church must have her head covered with a hat or a scarf. And so he wanted to know where we got that and why it was they did it. He wasn't asking why we don't do it. He was asking why they did it, because he was remembering in his years gone by growing up that everybody did do it. And of course he knows that many of the customs that we keep are different than the customs that they kept in the Roman Catholic Church. It's relevant to us because I don't know what the percentage of people in the United States is now, but in the 70s, I remember about the time we moved to New York, that they were saying 40% of the people in the United States profess to being Roman Catholics. Now, I don't know, a certain percentage profess to being Baptists and Methodists too, but we weren't all that serious. I was a Methodist. Hazel was a Baptist. Hazel was serious about it. I was not so serious about it because I didn't really understand it. And they didn't do much to teach me about it either. So he was asking, why do the ladies cover their heads like that? Now, I have not heard this subject addressed in some long time. Ron requested that I give a sermon on it, it being hair and head coverings. I gave a sermon in Elmira last week, and so now you're the second derivation of that sermon. Some of my reflections, finishing up the introduction here, from the 50s through the 70s about this matter would be as follows. I observed when I occasionally, very, very occasionally, went to a Roman Catholic church for some reason. Maybe it might have been a funeral, might have been some other activity, that everybody did have a hat on. Women had hats or scarves. Marilyn Kelly, last week after I gave the sermon in Elmira, said, well, when she was, I believe it was Marilyn, it was Marilyn, she said when she was a little girl and she went to the Catholic, she was Roman Catholic, she went to the Roman Catholic Church, her mother would take her there, and if upon occasion she forgot to bring her scarf or her hat, then her mother would take a Kleenex and pin it over her head with bobby pins. And so that's how she had a head covering. Also, noticed they had holy water in the back of the congregation. Everybody who entered the door, a lot of the people who entered the door, some of us just didn't know what in the world was going on. You know, would put their fingers in the water and do some things with their fingers, make the sign of the cross, bless themselves, or do, I don't know exactly what it's called, but they would do that sort of thing. And I'm not trying to mock them at all or to make them seem diminished in any way, just telling you what I observed. I remember going to, and I coached football, baseball, basketball, track for 40 years. And I remember going to the start of one youth basketball season, and a good friend who was coaching in the league with me at the time was a Roman Catholic, Jim Cronin. And as they started, this was unusual, they opened the season with a prayer. And so I'm standing there in the back of the room, and he's standing next to me. He says, "Take off your hat." I didn't even realize I had a hat on. I had a baseball cap on. And so any time that you prayed, you were to take off your hat. And I don't know to what degree that custom is related to what we'll be talking about here, but probably somewhat. Much later, years and years later, in the years around 2000, so that's maybe 25 years after the events that I was talking about, I saw in Eastern Europe almost everybody of every denomination wears either a scarf, the ladies wear either a scarf or a hat over their heads. And so I presume that they all do this because it kind of, all of their religion sort of originally stems from one particular source. Seventh-day Adventists do it. Sabbath-keeping Christians who worship on Sabbath and even keep the holy days do it. Everybody virtually is primarily involved in doing that. So there's some relevance in this. Maybe you'll come to a point where you'll need to be ready to give an answer for the reason that we don't feel that this is necessary. Now, everybody that I knew who attended one of their services adhered to their custom, even though they might not do it when they aren't at that particular service. They had enough respect for the people that they were worshiping with that they covered their heads anyway. So it was universal in that regard. When we first started having services in the Tartu area, Estonian area, we had an individual by the name of Ulo, and Ulo was convinced, a very dedicated individual, he was convinced that this should be done. And he didn't have very much money at all. He had been a college professor, and because he insisted that he would not work on the Sabbath, they took his job away from him, and they beat him, and they put him in a very menial job where he made almost no money. So he was an impoverished, even by the Estonian standards, he was an impoverished person in that society. But Ulo went out. We had three or four women who started coming to services, and when we left, we still, he encouraged them to come and all worship together, and so he bought those women all headscarves, and I think he spent something like $12 a piece for those scarves, which to him, for the amount of money that he had, it was probably pretty much his entire fortune. But he bought headscarves to them because he was convinced of this was an important matter. Had a baptismal candidate, somebody who asked to be baptized. And he didn't agree with the church concerning head coverings. He thought that the head coverings should be observed. And he said that was a minor matter. He, as far as he was concerned, I was trying to say, do you agree with the fundamental concepts of the church? He said, well, mostly there are a few things that I don't agree with. One of them is head coverings. There was other, and he said, well, that's just a small matter. Well, if you read the scriptures, you're going to find, I don't think it is a small matter. Because if you misread the scriptures, it says that every woman that prays with her head uncovered dishonors her head. That means there's only one woman in here right now who is not dishonoring her head. You would be the only one, Candace, that is meeting muster on this requirement. And none of the others of you would. But, of course, it isn't. It isn't a proper reading of the scripture. If we're a people being prepared, we're probably going to have to answer that question again and again throughout the next millennium. And maybe then in the second resurrection. People who are resurrected who thought this was absolutely a requirement. What I want to do in this sermon, and by the way, again, I want to emphasize that we should be respectful of another person's sincere beliefs. And this is one that many of the beliefs that you find in modern Christianity, not just, you know, one particular denomination or another, but in modern Christianity, do not have a biblical basis. But this one has a biblical basis. It's incorrect, but it does have a biblical basis. So what I want to do is to deliver an expository sermon. An expository sermon is one that takes a limited amount of scripture and shines the light on that particular section of scripture so that we better understand the scripture. I want to deliver an expository sermon casting light on the Bible instruction regarding head coverings. I start out here by looking at the basis, scriptural basis, that is the fundamental reason why this is taught. The belief is that a woman is required by scripture to cover her head with either a hat or a scarf whenever she enters the church. Now, we believe, don't we, that Scripture is infallible. Big statement. Huge statement. We believe that Scripture, in the way as it was originally delivered, now the translators might have fouled it up here and there, and maybe a few people slipped into the translation process and intentionally caused it to be changed into an incorrect way. But we believe, according to 2 Timothy, now this is not 3:15, this is 3:16, not 1 Peter 3:15 or John 3:16, but this is 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture. That's a huge statement, isn't it? Whenever you start saying anything about all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Remember, we talked about in the sermonette that certain books are written to the ministry. Now, Paul is writing this book to Timothy, who was a young minister he was teaching. And he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, when he says by inspiration of God, what does he mean? Well, that this is kind of like blowing up the tire on your car. Air pressure filling that tire. It's a pneumatic term. Pneuma is the original word from which inspiration is given here. It's a matter of air pressure. It's all coming, it is saying here, from the nostrils of God as air that we might breathe out. Inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture, he is saying, is breathe from the nostrils of God. That's a huge statement. That's a huge statement. And it's profitable. Gives you a series of things for which it is profitable. Doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So we believe that to be true. So if we look at one verse of Scripture here with the understanding that it was written with, we have to agree to that, or we've denied this particular verse of Scripture. Here's the basis for the belief as it was held, as it is held, in a lot of denominations. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, by the way, we know it by, in the churches of God, the hair chapter. The hair chapter. It's only the first half of it has to do with hair. The last part, the last half of it, has to do with the Passover. Verse 3. I would have you know, the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So it says virtually everybody's got a head. Everybody, I guess it's maybe a kind of a play on words. I got a body here, and my body has a head. Everybody has a head. But this is talking about in spiritual terms. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. Now, that's an important one to remember as we proceed in this sermon. The head of the woman is the man, and the head, Christ has a head also. The head of Christ is God the Father. Verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. And Christ being my head. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. And again, this baptismal candidate that I was talking to in Eastern Europe said, well, I don't agree with the policy of the church that you don't have to have your head covered when you go into the church. He said, but it's not a big deal. It's not anything all that important. I said, it says here that every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. I said, you don't think that's a big deal? That if you read the Scripture the way you're reading it, every woman virtually in the United Church of God, which he was asking to be baptized into, Every woman in the United Church of God is dishonoring her head, and you don't think that's a big deal? And he was sort of shut up. That sort of shut him up when I asked that question. So, I think it is an important matter whether or not each woman in the congregation is dishonoring her head or her husband. But what would be so dishonorable about not having your head covered? Kind of be a mystery, wouldn't it? Well, I'm going to tell you what was dishonorable about it as we get further along here. So that's the basis for the belief that they hold. Let's look at the source of that belief. Where did that belief come from? Came from the book of 1 Corinthians, which is written by whom? The Apostle Paul. Paul wrote quite a few of the books of the New Testament, and this is one of those books that he wrote. I think the date of this book, it's sort of a side. It's not in the main thrust of the sermon, but I think nevertheless it's something I always like to point out, the date at which this book was written. Most all of the scriptures, most all of the commentaries say that this book, and it seems to be pretty much indisputable, this book was written in 55 AD. Now we're off of the track a little bit here. But anyway, I want to make this point, and I like to make this point frequently. 55 AD, we used to drive around saying the speed limit is 55, and we call that double nickels, right? That's what we called it. And now the speed limit's no longer double nickels, but anyway, I still remember it as double nickels. Well, why is that important? Because there was a conference in 49 AD, 6 years before, in which it was stated certain things the Gentiles had to do in order to keep Christianity. 6 years later, Paul is teaching a Gentile church in Corinth, and we'll talk about what that church was like. He's teaching a Gentile church in Corinth 6 years later that they must keep the holy days. So the timeline is really important. If 49 AD changed everything, then how come 6 years later Paul is teaching the tenets of the Old Testament to the church, Gentile church in Corinth? Here's what Peter has to say about Paul. Again, we were back into this 3:16. 2 Peter. We were before in 1 Peter 3:15. Now we're in 2 Peter 3:16. What does Peter have to say about Paul? Paul wrote this. He's the source of what we're talking about, the book of 1 Corinthians. Peter says about Paul, in all his epistles, all of his letters, he speaks in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Paul wrote complex explanations, and those things that he wrote were hard to be understood. I don't think this is really so hard to understand. It's just that you've got to read it. You've got to read at least a half a chapter in order to really understand it well. But Peter says about Paul that you better be careful when you read something from Paul, because it could be hard to understand, which they which are unlearned and unstable. I would say if you haven't even read it and you haven't connected one verse to the next verse, then you're unlearned, and I don't know about unstable, maybe not, but you'd be unlearned. As they which are unlearned and unstable twist, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Here's something else about this. How many different churches did Paul write to? Quite a few, right? As far as we know, as far as I could find, this is the only place in the Bible that he writes about this subject. There is a singularity of scriptural basis. Now, if I can only find a single place in the Bible where something is stated, should I be not really careful to be sure that I am getting that understood correctly? If I want to give a message about the kingdom of God, how many references would I find in the New Testament about the kingdom of God? I'm confident I would find hundreds, and I could have plenty of information upon which I could base a belief. But here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As far as I can find, it is the singular only place where this subject is addressed in the New Testament. So we ought to be careful if we build a theology on a single source in the Bible. Or maybe it was okay for the rest of the churches. If we only address this one church, was it then okay for the rest of the churches if they didn't observe this? It's the only place. All scripture, though, even if we have one source, just that we have to really be careful in how we understand that source, because it should be valid if we read the scripture that says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So should there be an explanation which matches with our belief from this one scripture? There should be. But we have a red light. We used to drive down the road, and Jackson and Mason were learning about the lighting of the traffic signals. And so we told them that red light meant stop. And Jackson first and then Mason later would say, red stop, whenever the light would change. And green go, green go. We have a red light here. Be careful. Let's be careful about forming a theological belief based on a single scriptural point, and that scriptural point delivered by the man that Paul says is hard to be understood. So you better read it carefully. Let's go on and talk about the city of Corinth. Because that enters into the equation as well. If it's only written in one place to one church, what about the place where that church was located? Is that place somehow different? Why would he only deliver it to that one place? Well, the thing about Corinth, it was a Gentile city. There are records of some few Jews in that city, but only very few. Population of 100,000 people. Pretty good size city for that time and that era. It had been destroyed by Rome in the year 146 BC and reestablished in 44 BC by Julius Caesar. And it was begun again with 3,000 freed slaves and army veterans. Corinth was known as the most immoral city on the face of the earth. That was its distinction. That was the number one distinction that the city of Corinth had. There was an idiomatic expression. To Corinthianize yourself meant to submerge yourself in debauchery and in particular in sexual immorality. Meant to sink to the lowest levels. So that was the culture that we had in Corinth at that time. And yet God began a church in that city. You might think that's the last place on the face of the earth where he would begin a church, but no, there were lots of other places that didn't have churches, but God selected that out to have a church. Here's an example of what Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, just to demonstrate how immoral the culture was there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It is commonly reported there is fornication among you. Now, he's not writing to the society as a whole. He's writing to the church. This is what's going on in the church and probably between church members and people in the outside world as well. Commonly reported. Everybody knows it. There's fornication among you. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Sexual relationships between a male and his father's wife, it doesn't say his mother, but his father's wife could have been his mother, probably not in this case. The other Paul would have said that. And you are all proud of it. You are puffed up and have not mourned this, that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. That's the kind of city that Corinth was. That's the kind of culture. That's the kind of society that existed there. And this is the culture into which Paul is writing about 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It was the worst, the church was the worst of the worst. What about the religion of Corinth? The religion and the culture dovetailed. They fit together very, very well. The religion, it says in I think it's Wikipedia, was a pagan religion, kind of a combination of Greek and Roman pagan gods. And they had the temples and so forth of the different gods. And they would go to those temples and worship there. It was rooted in sun worship and in sex worship. It's another 200 years before Constantine brings all of that into and creates really what we could definitively say for the first time is modern Christianity. Around year 330 or something like that. that happened. Well, it was sun worship, and Constantine changed the day of worship from the Sabbath, along with the Pope, to Sunday. And sex worship, which was a part of the pagan religions as well. The two primary holidays became Easter and Christmas. And all of the statues to the various gods. Steeples and crosses were an important part of their worship. There was a custom, though, that we find very seldom spoken about. It was a custom of prostitution that was going on in the temples in Corinth. The women of Corinth, who were members of a particular temple, would dedicate a specific period of time in their life to go into the temple and sell themselves as prostitutes. And people could come to the temple for prostitution. That was commonly going on in the pagan temples in the city of Corinth. How did they identify themselves as being temple prostitutes or advertise that they were available? They would shave their head. They would take the hair off of their head, and everybody would know that for a few shekels you can come in and spend time with me. First Corinthians 11 and verse 5, Paul writes this, and he's writing about women that were in the church in Corinth that had shaved their heads. Doesn't necessarily mean that they were involved in prostitution. Doesn't say anything about that. But they were shaving their head, maybe just for style reasons. We don't know. But Paul is saying every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now, who's her head? Her husband. So if I'm a man and my wife is behaving as a temple prostitute, going into the temple and selling sex to anybody that wants to come, because it was not for her benefit, of course. It was for the benefit of the temple. It was fundraising for the temples. We used to sell oranges and grapefruit. But these women were shaving their head, going into the temple, and selling themselves to raise money for the pagan religion. Every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered. Uncovered, what does that mean? It means that she had shaved her head to identify who she was and what she was doing. That apparently, as far as I can surmise, since he writes that, does not write that to any other church, was unique to the church in Corinth. For that is even all as if she were shaved. Head uncovered, as if she were shaved. And that's, again, probably making some distinction between how long the hair was. Uncovered, covering being a certain required length, to be considered covered. Less than that would be uncovered. And even less than that would be shaved. So we're reading about those things. It was a dishonor to her head, to her husband. Well, let's go back again and look some more at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We are putting light on this section of Scripture. That is a woman who was shorn or shaven would dishonor her husband. That is in this city, in this culture, for this time. So you see, the city, the culture, the religion, and so on had a lot to do with it. But Paul goes even further than that, as we'll see here in this section of Scripture. He goes on to establish standards for both men and women in regard to hairstyles. For if a woman, verse 6, be not covered, let her also be shorn. You see, this becomes increasingly impossible to consider a hat or a scarf. It's clearly being written about hair length. Hair here. This is the title of the sermon. Hair here, not scarves or hats. We would like to grant you some special status, Candace, because you had a hat on, but it looks like we can't grant you that status. It looks very nice, and we're glad you have it on, but that doesn't seem to give you any special status. Verse 6, again, hair here. If a woman be not covered, that is with a certain length of hair. You know, and every woman in here has at least a covering, and some of them have long hair. Now, we lost 4 examples at the beginning of services because we had 4 nicely coiffured young ladies who left because the youngest one was ill. If a woman be not covered, then she's might as well be shorn. And if it be for a shame for a woman, and what's it shame? What do we mean? Why is it a shame? You know, I thought about that in regard to what I had maybe 10, 15 years ago seen on in a English language publication in Tartu, Estonia, while I was standing in the lobby of the hotel and saw this publication sitting in a rack on the side wall. I went and picked it up, and in that publication, really the lead article, as I remember it, was that there were 20,000 prostitutes in the city of Tallinn. Tallinn's the capital city. And it's a city maybe of 300,000-400,000 people. But 20,000, and you think about the number of prostitutes as a percentage of the society. When you've got 20,000 prostitutes there, then I said to one of the ladies that was there, I said, what's the attitude about this? I couldn't imagine that they would have so many people involved in this kind of behavior. And I said, it isn't considered a big problem. She said, it's a matter of great shame. But they're doing it anyway. Why? They got left behind. They were some of the last vestiges of World War II. the breaking up of the Soviet Union from places that they had appropriated, and the Russian military went home and abandoned the women who were left there. These were mostly Russian women left in that part of Estonia. And the only way they could support themselves and their children was to do this. They couldn't get working papers. They couldn't get a job. You had to have working papers in order to get a job, and the Estonians denied them working papers as a matter of revenge against what the Russians had done to the Estonians. And you could go all over Europe, all around, especially around the perimeter of Europe, and you would find Eastern European women who were involved in the same trap, caught in the same trap. He said, it's a matter of great shame. 20,000 of them. Paul said, if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, why would it be a shame? Because she's identifying herself as a prostitute by that hairstyle. Shorn or shaven, hair here. This is what's being talked about here. It's a kind of hairstyle. Verse 4, if we back up a verse, says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered. Now we're talking about covering a man covering. That is to say, if I have long hair, if I have hair down to my waist, if I go look at the NFL football games, I'll see any number of men out there with hair down to their waist, running backs and so on. Then they head through the line of scrimmage, and I see that hair waving behind them. I don't understand why somebody didn't grab the hair and snatch their head off. But they, for some reason, do it. Well, let's drop down to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 13. Hair here. Paul says, judge in yourselves. Is it comely? Does it look good? If a woman prays to God uncovered, so if a woman shaves her head, becomes a bald-headed woman, and goes to pray to God, he says, does that look good? Is that comely? To pray unto God uncovered. Covering is what we're talking about. Hair length of a certain amount would be considered a covering. Less than that would be shorn, and less than shorn would be shaven. So you had this graduation: shaven, shorn, covered, and long. He goes on in verse 14. And doesn't even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a shame to him? Well, we just sort of think it's men are usually involved in physical labor and that sort of thing, and if they let their hair grow long, it's going to be an ugly mess. And it's going to be probably smelly, and it's going to be not something which is desirable at all. Even nature, and many of them worked in the fields, and the women didn't necessarily do the same thing. Nature itself teaches you, if a man has long hair here, the covering we're talking about is hair. If a man has long hair, it is a shame to him. You see, the consistency of these scriptures about covering is talking about hair, not hats and scarves. But if a woman have long hair, tried to get Hazel to have long hair once, and she said, it doesn't look good on me. So I said, well, I like for you to do it anyway. And I think it'll look good on you. And so she grew it out, and I had to say, you know, I think you ought to go back to keeping your hair the way you had it before. It really didn't look all that good. And so I'd like for her to have long hair, but I also like for her to be nicely styled and look very good. So Carol knows all about that, being the premier cosmetology person among us. If a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. And where do we find coverings defined here as Paul writes them? You got to read all the way through the first 15 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair. Hair here. Her hair is given to her for a covering. That's where we define covering. The distinctions? Shaved, shorn, covered, and long. Paul makes those distinctions there. So we have this custom strongly established, not so much in the United States. It's pretty much just as far as I know. What do I know? I don't really know. Mostly seems to be in the Roman Catholic Church and maybe some other organizations. But we need to be careful in taking a limited amount of scripture to establish a theology. And if we're going to do that, because the scripture ought to be, if we've got it in its original way, ought to be ready, ought to be correctly understood. If it is correctly understood, we ought to be able to get the answer from it. As you see, when we shine the light on 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see that it's not talking about hats and scarves. It's talking about hair length and coverings in that way. As we are preparing to teach all of mankind the way of God, we need to be able to explain these scriptures to human beings who have been taught incorrectly in the kingdom as well as in the second resurrection.